great to be here. Glad to, glad to worship with you all this morning. My name is Andy Wood, and I'm the campus minister for Virginia Tech RUF, Reformed University Fellowship, and it's a privilege to be here. If you're not familiar with RUF, we are the denomination's, the PCA's campus ministry. We exist on about 150 campuses around the country. There are, as of a couple weeks ago, there are now 8 RUFs in Virginia. So Virginia Tech is one. We also have RUFs at, WNL, JMU. Now that's the newest one, started a couple weeks ago. UVA, Lynchburg, Liberty, and Randolph College and Lynchburg College, a bunch of those there in Lynchburg. VCU, William & Mary, Christopher Newport. I think that's all of them. We are continuing to grow. We're starting on about 8 new campuses this year across the country. And it's a great ministry. It's a ministry that exists from the church. I'm ordained in the PCA, a pastor hired by a group of presbyteries, 3 presbyteries across Virginia, about 65 churches, to represent all of those churches on campus. You guys, as a church, as much as you would love, I'm sure, to send a full-time pastor to Virginia Tech by yourselves, that's a huge expense. And you can't do it by yourself, but with 65 other churches, we can do that. And y'all have hired me to go and love students. The goal of RUF is to reach students for Christ and equip them to serve. We have been on Tech's campus for going on 10 years now. We're about to celebrate our 10th anniversary year here in 2014, 2015. And so it's been a great ministry to be a part of. I have been the campus minister now. I've just finished my 3rd year on campus. My wife Amy and I moved to Blacksburg in June of 2011 with our family. We have 4 kids. Josiah just turned 7. Cooper, he's 4, almost, he'll be 5 in 2 weeks. Sadie Jane, our daughter, is going to be 3 in August. And Benji, our youngest, turned 1 a couple weeks ago. And so I want to give you some prayer requests. The first one is obvious. Pray for our family. I like to say that we are in the high weeds right now, whether it's just getting children to sleep through the night or managing our house, really at meal times, any meal, you can pick one. It's crazy. And so you could pray for us as a family. We just finished school. Josiah just finished 1st grade, and on Friday, he got out on Friday. And so we have a short summer. Pray for some rest for us, some good family time. And all of our kids have sort of summerish birthdays, so it'll be a fun time of celebration. It's a time of rest, hopefully for us, and some planning for the fall. So you could pray for our family, for the ministry. A couple of things for you to pray for. A lot of our students are scattered. We have maybe 15 students in Blacksburg over the summer working or doing internships or taking classes. But the rest of our students are scattered. A lot of them are working jobs, making some money, doing internships, trying to raise get money to pay for school. Some of our students are traveling on mission trips. We have a student in the Philippines. We had a student in Africa for a little while. We have a student that just left on Thursday for Berlin, 5 weeks in Berlin with Mission to the World, doing ministry there. And so if you could pray for all of our students over the summer, that God would protect them, He would draw them to Himself through whatever experiences they have, and it's particularly those serving overseas, would you pray for them that their ministry would be fruitful? We have another student in the Mediterranean, North Africa area, doing some ministry there as well. So just pray for our students there. As they come back in the fall, you can pray for freshman outreach. That's a huge time for us as students get plugged in and connected to our ministry. We really use that first really month of the semester to draw in a lot of new students. We start a freshman Bible study, and that's when folks get a real taste for our ministry, the community that we're trying to build, and the preaching that we do, and the Bible studies that we offer. And so just pray for a lot of students to come and get connected. I have some information here. This is a brochure. Has a lot of information about RUF. It has all of my contact information, cell number, email, our Facebook group, our Twitter account, anything you could possibly want, our website. If you know of a student coming to Virginia Tech in the fall, I would love for you to give them this. I have extra copies, so you can take as many as you want. Please make sure that folks get this. It is a great privilege to be able to contact folks that you know, students that are coming to Blacksburg that may be nephews or nieces or grandkids or neighbors or fellow classmates. It's a great privilege to be able to follow up with them and to meet with them regularly. A big part of my job is meeting one-on-one with students, doing counseling, getting to know students, caring for them, getting them plugged into our community. And so I just encourage you to grab these and to pray for our incoming students. Lastly, just financially, we are 100% dependent on support from the presbytery, from local churches, and from individuals, from alumni, from parents of students, from folks who want to see the gospel preached in Blacksburg. I have a newsletter. We send these out semi-regularly. If you want to get plugged into our either newsletter or email newsletter, I'd love to talk to you after. If you're interested in giving, we are in a deficit at the moment. We've had some extra expenses with our summer conference and our mission trip in January, and so we are in need of a boost quickly to get out of deficit. And so if you're interested in helping us with that, I would love to talk to you about that as well. There are opportunities to give a one-time gift, to give monthly. I know there are a lot of needs, but we'd love for you to pray for consider supporting RUF at Virginia Tech as well. So with all of that, let me turn to our passage this morning. I'm going to look at a short passage out of the Gospel of Mark. It's one of my favorites. It deals with a topic that may be uncomfortable for some as we talk about desperation. What does it look like to really be desperate? There's an old American, I think it came from the Wild West, some American proverb. It says, when you reach the end of your rope, tie a knot and hang on. Have you all heard that before? It sounds great. It sounds gritty and tough, American, right? We're about to play Portugal in the World Cup tonight, and there'll be desperate moments, and we'll have to tie a knot in our rope and hang on for dear life, right? Hopefully we win that one. There's this sense in which that we can just conquer any desperation if we just tighten our grip. And I think that that's false. And I think the Bible gives us a totally different picture of what desperation looks like and Jesus' response to it. And so we're going to look at that in this passage, and I hope find some comfort. Whether you have you are in the depths of despair at this very moment, that it took all of your willpower to get out of bed and to show up here this morning. Whether you've never experienced desperation in your life, it's coming. And so to know what to do when it comes, when it hits you, I think is a helpful lesson for us, and hopefully one that helps us not tighten our grip on our own rope, but to tighten our grip on Jesus. And so let me read this passage and then pray for us. If you want to turn in your Bibles, it's Mark chapter 1, verses 40 to 45. This is God's word for us this morning. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone. But go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that it is truth and life to us. We pray that you would speak to us in our desperation, in our need, in our brokenness. Would you come and make yourself real to us? Pray that you would move by your Spirit this morning with pity. Pray that you would be moved by compassion, by anger, that you would love us, that we would grasp a deeper sense of your love for us, that we would be moved in return, in response to your love for us. We pray that you would make Jesus more beautiful and believable to us, that we would have great hope in him. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Do you know what it is to be desperate? Have you felt that before? Can you think of a time in your life where you felt desperate? I can, but I think on the whole, for most of us, we don't live real close to that desperation. I think about my own life. My kids are healthy. We have a nice house. I have a job that I love and enjoy. Things are generally good for us. And I think most of us could probably say that. Not, again, I don't mean to minimize anything. I know guest preaching somewhere, you're walking into an environment where things have been incredibly hard for some people, and you can't quite speak to the depth of that. But I do know for a lot of us, desperation is something that we sort of bump into every once in a while, but it may not be our food and drink. And so when it comes, what do we do? How do we handle it? Do we just tighten our grip? There's a great movie trailer. I can recommend the trailer to this movie, Taken. Maybe you've seen it. Liam Neeson, right? He is a dad. He has come. His daughter actually has gone with a friend to Europe. They get out of the airplane in the airport and they get kidnapped. The daughter and her friend are kidnapped. And the dad, Liam Neeson, they don't have this great relationship. Things aren't great between them, all of this stuff. But the dad gets the phone number for the kidnapper. And he ends up on the phone. Do you guys remember this in the trailer? He gets this phone. He gets on the phone with them, and he's I can't do Liam Neeson, but he's like, yeah, I don't know who you are. I don't know what you want. If you want money, I could tell you I don't have it. But what I do have is a very particular set of skills acquired over a long career to destroy people like you, or something like that. And he says, if you let her go, that'll be the end of it. I won't pursue you. But if you don't, I will find you and I will kill you. The trailer is awesome. You gotta watch the trailer. It's really fun. But that's kind of what we do with our desperation, isn't it? A lot of us will bump into a situation that we're not exactly sure what to do, how to handle it. Things get really hard and complicated, right? Our kids are out of control and we don't know what to do, or money's really tight and we're really nervous. We're not sure what to do. And so we take the Liam Neeson approach and we say, I have a very particular set of skills acquired over my 37 years of life, and I know exactly how to handle this. I can hide from it. I can minimize it. I can pretend it doesn't exist, compartmentalize it away. I can take whatever I need to manipulate the situation, to manipulate the circumstances around it. I can minimize things to my wife. I can make it not as big a deal. Honey, don't worry about it. It'll be fine. Right? And inside, I'm going crazy. But I can minimize it. Right? I can do things to manage my depression. I can manage my desperation. I can manage my difficult work situation. I can manage my health. I can manage whatever it may be. There comes a time in all of our lives, certainly in the life of this leper in the story, where his desperation became unmanageable. You can't cope with it. You can't fight your way out of it. You can't weasel your way out of it. You can't smooth talk your way out of it. You can't do anything to get it's unmanageable. What do we do then? how do we handle it? Leprosy, if you know anything about this disease, it's horrible. It's a nerve condition where you would lose feeling in your extremities, your arms, legs, feet, your toes, your fingers. You would lose feeling. So you could stub your toe on a rock and break it and crack it open and it's bleeding. And sorry, it's gross, but you wouldn't know it, right? And it would get dirty and it would get infected and it would be just yucky, gross. And you wouldn't know it and you couldn't do anything about it, right? And it gets grosser, more gross. There's a doctor in the early 20th century, kind of the foremost leprosy expert, right? And so his prescription, there wasn't much you could do, but he would send patients home with a cat because the cat was really good at catching the rats and the mice that would try to eat your fingers and toes while you slept. Isn't that terrible? He called it a painless hell. A living death. You were alive, but parts of you were dying. Things, right, that you needed, that you couldn't feel anymore. It was as if they didn't exist. And shortly, right, as the disease progressed, they would no longer be there, right? It was terrible. Physically, it was horrible. But not just that. There were social ramifications to this disease. Leviticus gives instructions on what to do if you're a leper. You had to wear ratted clothes, torn up clothes. You had to mess up your hair. Anytime someone came near you, you had to yell, "Unclean! Unclean!" And people would turn and run. You couldn't live with your family. You had to live outside the city. You were isolated. You couldn't worship. You couldn't touch your wife, your kids. You couldn't do any of that. There were social stigmas. You were isolated. You were alone. Your desperation is unmanageable. So this leper in the story comes to Jesus, begging on his knees, imploring Jesus to do something. I've read this passage a lot before, but I didn't notice until maybe a month ago. I was doing some reading. For the leper to actually come to Jesus and kneel before him was a life or death move. He was breaking every regulation set up for lepers. He was breaking every regulation to come to Jesus. It was an all or nothing, all in. This is going to work and Jesus is going to do something or I'm going to be stoned for this. Do you know that kind of desperation? Have you been trying to manage that kind of desperation on your own? The first lesson in this passage is that Jesus wants us to come to the end of our rope and not tie a knot and hang on, but really come to the end of it, all or nothing. I've got to let go and come to Jesus, and it's going to work or it's over. We all, like this leper was decaying on the outside, have a spiritual leprosy, a desperation that is unmanageable, a separation from God, not because our outsides are wasting away, but the Bible tells us that our insides are wasting away, that our sin has killed us, that it is a living death. Ephesians 2 says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Even as we walk around, if you are apart from Christ, you're living dead. And when we recognize that, we can't bring ourselves back to life. We can't manage it. We have to run to Jesus. And what do we find? When we run to Jesus, the second point, we find compassion. Jesus, it says, when the leper comes to him and says, "If you will," notice he comes without conditions. He doesn't say, "I'm really valuable to my family. I'm really important to society. I matter. Heal me because I matter." He just says, "If you will, make me clean." He comes to Jesus and Jesus says, "I will. be clean. He is moved with pity, with compassion. The Bible uses that same word other places to talk about Jesus being moved, not so much with pity, but anger. When Lazarus has died, Jesus feels this from the gut, this feeling, this sense of sadness, of compassion, but of anger at what sin has done to the world. Friends, when we run to Jesus in our desperation, we find compassion. We find pity, but we find that Jesus is more moved to do something about our desperation than we would have ever imagined. He is angry at what sin has done to the world. That death exists, that desperation is a reality, that brokenness has happened and come into the world. Jesus is more upset about it than you are. He is determined to do something about it. He has come and said, I will be clean. How do we get clean? Look at what Jesus does. Verse 41, Jesus stretches out his hand and touches him and says to him, I will be clean. Jesus, in other places in the Gospels, heals people from a distance. They could be towns away. And Jesus could say, yeah, your daughter, she's not dead. She's just sick. Or be healed. He can look at someone and say, Lazarus, get up. But what does he do with the leper? He stretches out his hand and he touches him. Now, we know a lot in our house. Some of our students can tell you about this. We know a lot in our house about clean and dirty. We know about yogurt stains on the table. My kids drink this V8 stuff in the morning that's this red juice, right, that I clean up every, without fail, right? Say, here's your cup, please don't spill it. Here's your cup, please don't spill it. And every morning I clean it up, right? We know about smushed cheddar bunnies in the carpet. We know about all of these things in our house. And we know that red V8 juice, when it hits my clean table that I've just wiped down, right? It's not like the table makes the juice clean. The juice ruins the table, right? That's the way it works. Unclean things make clean things dirty. My grandma used to talk about this illustration. She used to talk about this white glove. If you stuck a white glove in the mud, it doesn't turn the mud white, right? And she would say, you be careful. She thought I was this little white glove, right? And all of my friends and all the people at my school and all of this, they were the mud, right? And if I wasn't careful, if I got in with them, that I was going to get dirty, right? It's pretty naive. But that's how it works. The unclean things make the clean stuff dirty. It never works the other way around, except when Jesus touches a leper. Any other man touches this leper, he is ceremonially unclean. And not only does the leper have to go to the priest, but the man who touched him would have to go to the priest and be ritually cleansed to be able to go back to worship. But look at what Jesus does. Does he move? Does he go to the priest? He doesn't go anywhere. The clean makes the unclean clean without becoming unclean itself. Do you get that? He is cleanliness incarnate. He is holiness incarnate. And when he touches this leper, the leper becomes clean. But that's not all that happens. There's this sort of interesting interaction in the end of this section where Jesus says, go to the priest, offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, but don't say anything to anybody else. Don't spread the word about this. What does the leper do? The leper goes and tells everybody. He tells so many people that what happens to Jesus? he can no longer openly enter a town. Where does Jesus end up? Outside the city. For the leper to get clean, Jesus had to take his place. The leper gets clean. He goes to the priest. He is restored to his family. He is restored to his community. He is restored to worship. Everything about his life is restored. And Jesus has to go live in isolation. Friends, the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus, cleanliness incarnate, comes. He who knew no sin became sin so that you might become the righteousness of God. For you to get clean, for you to deal with the depths of your despair, means that you run to Jesus to get clean. And he takes all of our sin and all of our baggage, all of our guilt, all of our shame, he takes all of that onto himself. And he suffers. And he dies. And he is raised to new life, conquering all of those things, so that our futures are secured. So that in the midst of our darkest, most desperate moments, we can have hope. We can have the hope of restoration. We can have the hope of the gospel that Jesus knows our difficulties. He knows our desperation. He knows the brokenness and sin of the world, and he feels the impact of it more than we do. He fully enters into it, and he conquers it. He promises for those who will lean into him, who will trust his grip on us. He promises a future and a hope free of desperation, where every tear is wiped away, where there is no more sadness and there is no more darkness, there is no more death. All of that is gone. That's the beauty of the gospel. If you're here this morning, if you stumbled in here and you don't know this hope, run to Jesus. Find in him a love for you that is bigger than all of your sin, all of your desperation, and rest in his commitment to you. Put your faith in him and find hope. It doesn't necessarily mean that all of your desperation is going to go away and you'll never have any struggles. But it means in the midst of those struggles, in the midst of that desperation and fear, you have one who intimately identifies with your weakness. The one who became sin so that you might become the righteousness of God. For those of you who've walked with Jesus for a long time, you know this hope. You know this exchange that's taken place. And I would just encourage you that the message we send to the world out there, to King George, to Blacksburg, to the campus of Virginia Tech, is not one that we have it all together and that in order to come through these doors, you have to be able to manage your desperation. You have to make it look like your family isn't broken. You have to make it look like your kids are obedient. You have to make it look like your job is great and you love. You have to make it look like things that happen in your life, they don't matter. That's false. That's not the gospel. The message we take out there to our communities is that you can be broken. That we know that same brokenness. That we're all broken. And Jesus has entered into that brokenness. And he has brought cleanliness. He has brought hope for those without hope. He has brought life and restoration to those who were isolated and set apart, marginalized outside of our communities. For the least of those, Jesus has come and offered healing and hope and restoration. So I would just simply encourage you, in whatever way you can, lead with your brokenness. Lead with your desperation. find a way to communicate the hope of the gospel, the exchange that's taken place where Jesus has stepped in and entered into our brokenness and conquered it. He's brought hope and restoration. And I pray for all of us that we could live that out, that our lives would be a picture, not of managing, not of tying a knot and holding on, but of resting in the grip of the love that will not let us go. The grip of Jesus, His love, His commitment to us. Let's pray. Lord God, I know in a room this full, there are folks who know, are intimately acquainted with desperation. Lord, even right now, Father, we recognize that this world is hard and sin has destroyed and brought pain and sorrow to relationships, to work, to our families, to our bodies. And so, Father, we recognize and just admit that we are desperate. Father, we long to be clean, to be whole, to have restoration. And so, Father, we pray that You would bring that. Wherever we are right now, Father, we pray that You would bring hope to us. Thank You for Jesus, that He has stepped in to our brokenness, that He has felt and been moved by pity and compassion, by anger at what sin has done to the world, that He has committed to redeem a people. We thank You that He lived the life that we couldn't, that He died in our place, He was raised to new life, Father, and He brings hope for us all. I pray that You would work in all of our hearts this morning. Would You help us to find hope in You? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.